Shall we pray?
Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you'd come amongst us as our teacher. Father, as we just reflect on these words of Isaiah, we pray that you would help us understand a little bit about your purposes for them, and through that, your purposes for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just like to ask you a question. What do you do about people who break your heart through disobedience? I suspect that if you're a teacher, you might have one answer. If you're a parent, you might have a slightly different view. If you are a spouse or a lover, then you might have a different view. But you see, this is what Isaiah 48 is about. What do you do if the girl that you love is completely and utterly unfaithful time and time and time again? And she's saying, oh, but I'm desperate to be loved. Please, will you love me? Despite the fact that I do have a temper problem and I am completely unfaithful, please, please, will you love me? Isaiah 48, which is coming to the kind of the end of a little mini section, it is almost God saying, what am I going to do with Israel? What am I going to do with her? Because Israel is just completely and completely unfaithful. And so let's just look at it together and see how God deals with Israel. The first thing that you see in is that there is the problem of God's experience of them. You see in verse 4a, they are completely stubborn. By the way, if you know Rico Tice, this was one of his favourite verses in chapel, because he said this is the Bible speaking about prop forwards. You have necks of iron. that's just a by-the-by, really. But what we see here is they are unyielding. They just do not do what God wants. They are people who pretend. That we see that actually one of the biggest problems here is that they do all the right kind of things, but their heart is not in it. In public, there is a difference between their profession of God in verse 2 publicly and actually the practice of their hearts. In verses 5 to 7, we see that actually they defy God's teaching. God gives them all kinds of instruction. He asks them how to live. They defy him. In verse 8, he actually describes his own people as treacherous and rebellious. You see, the problem is that they are sinful. They know God and he does great things for them. And time again, he is there for them. And yet, what is he rewarded with? The pretense. They're pretending to be God's people, but they're not really actually God's people where it matters. In the heart, there is an outward show which completely masks the inner reality of a treacherous and rebellious people. What does God do with them? It's a real problem so far because you see, what he's done is he said, look, I'm going to refine you. And therefore, I'm going to send you into Babylon. And I promised you, and we've had that in the previous chapters, Cyrus will come and Babylon will be taken apart. But what happens if you're still the same way that you are? What happens if you're still those very same people? What we see then is that God's faithfulness is in question. Verses 9 to 11. Because if God promises to do these things, what happens if they are unchanged? Verse 9 says this, for my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back so as to not to destroy you completely. But ultimately, God has sent them there because he wants to do a thing for them. But what actually if that isn't successful? What if they go back and they come back and they say, do you know what? It might have been a bit of a hard time, but actually, we got away with it. Because God's actions would be deemed to be useless. And that's what's at stake here. If God sends them into exile, if he refines them like silver, if he does all the things that he's promising to do to them, and they come back unchanged, why has God done this? So God is aware that actually the very disobedience of his people, their hardness of heart, the fact that they could go over to Babylon and come back and say, well, we told you so, it wasn't really much, was it? And just carry on with that pretense. God is going to be turned into somebody actually who is a liar. Therefore, that's why what is at stake is God's name and God's reputation. And why he says to me, look, let me tell you who I am. I am the first and the last. I am the one whose hands laid out the foundations of the earth. I am the one who has done all of these things. But if you are not changed, then I am made to look foolish. And I can't have that. So do you see the problem? On the one hand, you've got a people who are completely, completely treacherous. And on the other hand, God is saying, what am I going to do? Because if I just let you carry on the way that you are, then everyone's just going to laugh at me. Let's go on and look on a little bit further. The consequences of their disobedience is laid really, really clearly for us when we see that God's promises are not experienced. We see this as we look through in verses 17 to 19, where some of this fantastic imagery is taken and some of the promises that we've had already. Look at some of the names of God here. The Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, your teacher, the one who directs you in the way you should go. And God says, look at my character. Look at what I've done for you. Look at who I am. And yet, what is the outcome? If only, your peace would have been like a river. Your well-being like the waves of a sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand. Your children like numberless grains. God is saying to them, look at the promises I made to your ancestors. Look at the promises I made to Abraham, that you would have offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand in the desert. The promises he made to David about you will build a temple a temple will be built in Jerusalem and my name will be honored and blessing will pour out in waves upon the people. And God's saying, these were the promises I made. You've not seen any of those. You've not seen any of those because you're just not getting it. You're not understanding the heart of who I am and therefore the heart that you need to have. You can't just play about with this exterior. And the remarkable thing actually is that we see God still actually demonstrating his faithfulness to his people. We sang a little bit about that in the last song, that actually doesn't matter where we go, God will be faithful to us. And that's one of the kind of the unbending yardsticks in Isaiah, that God is faithful to his people. And so he says, actually, you know, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They will return. And we know that in history, that actually the things that God has been saying, that actually he would bring down Babylon and he would use Cyrus to destroy Babylon. Babylon stands for everything which is opposed to God, that he will still do this. And actually, chapter 48 is the last time Babylon is mentioned in the book of Isaiah. Done away with. Gone. You will not see it again. So God is faithful. God is faithful. He will do what he says he wants them to do. And he says, leave Babylon. I will take him down. Leave and return. But there is a big but. There is a big but. Right at the end. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. It sends us right back to where we began. The problem of the human heart. The problem that actually that they were stubborn, that they were rebellious, that they were pretending to be godly folk, but actually they weren't really. And he says, there won't be any triumphant return. You're not going to return in your tens and hundreds of thousands. This isn't going to be a new Exodus, although Exodus language is referred to in that passage, just in the verses before. Actually, from history, we know that they dribbled back. And we know that some of them went back, and then Ezra went back to try and rebuild the temple, and then Nehemiah goes back to try and rebuild the walls. And actually, this wonderful, wonderful thing that they were hoping for actually is a dribble, because there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Jerusalem, the place of peace, the place of God's presence. Babylon, everything that stands against God. And in the midst of this chapter, which paints to God's faithfulness and God still doing things, but actually the problem of human sin and weakness, there is a little surprise. It's in verse 15 and 16. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission. Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me, endowed with his spirit. In amongst this story of human frailty and weakness comes the servant. And it is the servant, not Isaiah here. This isn't Isaiah who is talking about himself. He is pointing to the servant, not the one who will be Cyrus and will bring destruction on Babylon. It is the one in whom they have to hope. And that's why we need to draw near to this servant. This is the servant who will rectify this cycle of the problem of human sin and God's faithfulness. How can God continue to be faithful to a people who are so rebellious and so against him? Well, of course, looking back, we know the answer, don't we? We can see how what God has done for Israel in the time of Isaiah and beyond through the exile and the return home. And of course, above all else, we look back and we know that this servant that's hinted at, that's spoken about, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and deal with the problem of heart. He will deal with human sinfulness once and for all upon the cross. And therefore, we can look back at that and say, we know where this is pointing. We know that actually human history does not need to be this cycle of failure, of rejection and rebellion against God, and God standing against it in his holiness. There is hope, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean to say that we can say, well, that's great now. Okay, we've read that. We know what it's about. It's all about Jesus, and we can stop. Because although God was speaking to Israel as a nation, he was also speaking to people within that nation who individually had to think, how do I respond? How do I return to the Lord? What does it mean for me? And I think too, therefore, there are lessons in here that we can stop and think about and say, what does it mean to me as I read that to understand humanity, myself, and the way God deals with me? I'd like to give you three images, if I may. The first one is what I'm calling the folly of self-deception. I don't know if you're on the Xbox, but you can have something on called Xbox Career Mode, where you can actually pretend, you can go on and you can be somebody, and you can enter into the league of world football. It was great because, just for a bit of a joke, a couple of years ago I put on my Facebook page, Timothy's just been signed by Borussia Dortmund. I got loads of people thinking, I mean, it must be nice to Dominic. They were probably thinking of the six-figure salary he'd get weekly if Tim was playing for Borussia Dortmund. Suddenly everybody wants to be my friend. It was just a bit of a joke, really, because it was just a bit of a fun on the Xbox. He's a World Cup winner now as well, but I just thought you'd like to know that. The thing is, it's really, really easy. Let's not get sidetracked. It's really, really easy just to imagine that we can be somebody different, that we can pretend. I'd planned a kids' talk until I realized it was communion. I had to do it all over again. That we're just going to get some penalty takers dressed in some German football club colors and actually see whether they would actually get every single one or not. Because actually, I can dress up in something, but that doesn't mean that that's my reality. And that's at the heart of this chapter. God says, Do you understand who you really are as a person? God knows. We are the Lord's, they said in verses 1 and 2. We are his people. Really? Really? They weren't, were they? They knew, actually, that they were pretending and they were playing. But crucially, God knew. How often do we do the same thing? You know, we all moan, don't we, about police, about traffic cameras on motorways and things like that. Oh, they're going to catch us and we don't want to be caught. And you see them as you drive around the M25, as we do quite a bit at the moment, going to see parents, that you see them, they all slam their brakes on, go past the camera, and then they carry on again. As if, oh, well, you know, I've got away with it. I've deceived them. But it's not just on motorways where that's significant. How many times are the people deceiving themselves? Oh, it's all right. God loves me. He won't stand against me. You know, it doesn't matter what I do, really. God will still love me. He'll still call me home. We've just got to watch the warnings that we read. Because Isaiah 48 tells us that actually when God says, you know, there is no peace for the wicked, there will be a time when God says, it is too late. I've called and I have called and you have not responded. I've asked you for repentance. I've asked you to amend your life and you are refusing to listen to me. How many people just say, oh, but it'll be all right because God loves me. We deceive ourselves. 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Or if you grew up with a prayer book, you prefer old-fashioned language, we should not dissemble nor cloak them before the face of Almighty God. I love that sentence. Don't kid yourself. What do you think that you're hiding from God that he doesn't know about, that he can't see? And the other thing that they were kidding themselves about was actually that God didn't need witnesses. Verse 6, I told you all of these things and you never said anything. Why did you not say anything about the kind of God that I was? Fruitfulness. The evidence of fruitfulness. That's what he bemoans about his people. Do you know what? You knew all of these things. You did nothing about it. You did nothing about it, which means, therefore, I'm a laughingstock with the nations. Deception. Don't allow yourself to deceive yourself. The second image is of the French rugby team. If you were watching any rugby last night, if you were unfortunate enough to be watching Australia against France, you'll know that the French are really, really good. They promise, they get their forward pack down into the 22, right in front of the post. Simple ruck, ball back to the fly half. 15 yards to the posts, he manages to put it wide. They promise so much, they always lose. It's not like English rugby, boring and grinding out, you know, like monotonous. If you're a French rugby fan, you just have to live with the highs and lows. Because you know that actually, at their heart, well, they're just a little bit flaky. Brilliant, but flaky. What's at the heart of your life? Do you have moments of brilliance and then moments of flakiness? Or are you built on the rock? Not that it's English rugby, but that is Jesus, really. Because that's the key to this passage. It's seeing in the midst of this tale of God calling and saying, come to me, come to me. And saying, do you know what? You're not. There is that wonderful, wonderful pointer to the servant that we know to be the Lord Jesus. Notice how he's described. He teaches, he leads, he gives us peace. He is our righteousness. There's the language of God's people, that he will be a blessing to us. He will be a blessing to the nations. He will be the source of blessing to many. Everything about him that we know in the New Testament is described here in these verses in Isaiah. But if we understand that Jesus is at the heart of what it means to be human, what it means to truly know that you are created in God's image and to be his, Do we give ourselves totally to him? Do we say, actually, Jesus is the answer to so much of the issues that trouble our world and trouble our nations? As we struggle how to deal with people who are different, as we struggle how to deal with financial and social economic difference, as we struggle to deal with all kinds of things in our world today, do we actually have the confidence to say, actually, that's human selfishness? It's the problem described in Isaiah 48, people pretending to be things that they're not. Why are we surprised when MPs claim for duck pond houses in their expenses? It shouldn't be a surprise to us, should it? Because we know actually that at the heart of humanity is sinfulness. And actually Jesus came to deal with that. And actually if we address people's issue of their need to be restored to God and restored to one another, that actually the world could be a different place. Are we unashamed at seeing that Jesus is at the heart of what is good and also the problem in people's lives? And the third point, the third image to leave with you, Liverpool skyline. You know when you're in Liverpool, you can hear the accents. You can just know you could be nowhere else other than Liverpool, and it's great. But actually, one of the things that you're aware of is actually as you live there, that suddenly you begin to speak a little bit like that. I do apologise. The rector at Badminton had spent 11 years in Wolverhampton. Gosh, we used to rib him about his West Country twang. Because actually what happens is if you stay in a place, it actually begins to be part of who you are, even when you don't want it to, and even when you're trying to stop it. Do you notice that call? Leave Babylon in verse 20. Leave Babylon. Flee from Babylon. He wasn't just talking about the geography. Don't go and live in Iraq. He's saying Babylon is everything that stands against God. It's about people who are ungodly. It's about people who put other things, put people on statues, who raise up their intelligence and their intellect above the Lord God. He says, flee it. Do not allow yourself to be in a place where you are influenced by the things around you. Jesus says, be in this world, but not of this world. You know, your kingdom is in heaven. Do you stop and think as you read the news, watch the news, read it, listen to it, as you take in some of the conversations about actually how easy it is to be influenced? How there are agendas out there which are not ours. You just go on something simple and innocent about the BBC, like the BBC Sports website, and actually look through how many of those stories are actually not about sport. How much of these are about an agenda they have to make us accept something that we might not otherwise accept? You do that and have a look. Because actually the reality is that we're called to live in really difficult times. We're called to live in, actually, in a Babylonian period where it's so easy for us to be influenced and for us to actually take on some of the values of the culture around you. Do you? How perceptive are you about how easy it is to abandon God's teaching and abandon his word and to become encultured around where you are? Three images. Back to my final image. Got to go back to Notting Hill. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It all ends happily ever after, and there is fruitfulness, and there is love, and there is faithfulness, and it's a lovely, lovely ending. But actually, it's a picture, isn't it, for what God says to us. If you understand who you are, if you understand your need for repentance and renewal, if you understand for your need for the Lord Jesus, then this is your future, a future of faithfulness, of love, of fruitfulness. Not necessarily babies, it's talking spiritually here. That's what God calls us. It's what everybody wants when you see these films. We all want this, happy ever after ending. But that's what God calls us to. And that's why Isaiah 48 has come to an end. It's come to an end with that really shocking word, there is no peace for the wicked, because 49 onwards, we're leaving Babylon behind and we're looking to the Lord Jesus and the servant of the Lord. And so we come to that final moment. Where are you? Where are you? Are you returning? Are you fleeing? Or are you thinking you're getting away with it and you're doing just fine?